Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week, as I mentioned, we saw where Paul was dealing with the subject and the problem in the church of that of sexual immorality. In particular, a man who was involved in a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul, writing there as a father, as we saw in the very end of chapter 4, he says there, now, I can come to you in one of two ways. I can come with a rod, or I can come in gentleness and love. It all depends upon what you do with what you're given. It all depends on what you do with the instruction that I'm going to give to you now. And he wrote to them to take some very strong measures concerning that particular problem. To turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Now the heart and the goal in that discipline, as we mentioned, was for church, or it was for restoration. And it always should be for that. Well, continuing with dealing with the problems there in the church, we come to chapter 6. And it's interesting, as you glance at the scope of the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see something that Paul does here. Over and over and over again, he addresses the church with the challenge, don't you know? Guys, don't you know? And you get the hint that there's a bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice when he writes this, as if he were saying to them, you know, you guys profess to be so clever and so intellectual. Can you be ignorant of some of these basic facts? Some of these basic things? And in this chapter, Paul asked them six questions that fall really into two divisions. Notice with me the first three. In verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And then in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The focus in these questions is, guys, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember that you guys are children of God. Remember that you belong to His family. Remember that you are a part of Him. And then, in verse 15, we see the next three. Beginning in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then in verse 16 and 17, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then in verse 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In these second three, the thing that he's speaking to them about is to remember to who you belong. Not just what you are, that you're a child of God, but you belong to Him. That your body is His. That all that you have is His. These are two themes that Paul wants to keep in their mind, that he wants to throw out before them in dealing with the problems that he's going to address here in chapter 6. Now, in the first part of this chapter, which we're going to look at tonight, Paul is dealing with the problem of believers, those in the church, taking one another to court, suing one another. Let's read these verses together. He writes, dare any of you have a matter against another and go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Again, the problem here we see is that these believers were not only caught up in divisions over different people. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. But they were also caught up in these petty little disputes in which they were taking one another into courts of law and suing each other, trying to bring each other down for their own gain. And Paul writes to rebuke them for this. Paul writes to say this ought not to be. And this action was just another one of those things, of the many things that we've seen that affected their witness before the city. That the unbelievers would look and they would see, you know, what is it with these people in this church? They like hate each other. They're all divided and they're dragging each other into court. What's wrong with these people? And they would look at them in that way. Well, we see here the first thing that Paul says that they should know there in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest of matters? Now, we know that Jesus is the one who is going to judge the world. But the Bible tells us that we are one in Christ. And so the implication in that is that we are going to be participating with Him in that judgment. And guys, that's a radical thing when you think about it. That we are going to be with the Lord. That He's going to come with His saints. He's going to set up His kingdom, and we are going to be a part of that kingdom, ruling and reigning with Him, participating in that judgment. Now, guys, that is an awesome responsibility and an awesome privilege that we have. And Paul's point in this is to say, look, if we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to be judging the world with Him and in Him, don't you think now you can handle some of these small issues? You can handle some of these small matters. Now again, Paul is talking here about believers and believers. He's not talking about, you know, when an unbeliever is going to drag you into a court of law, but he's talking about the church. He's talking about us. And he's making a point that we know that, you know, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to forgive each other. We're supposed to realize that we are a part of the body of Christ, that we are one with Him, that He's the head. So he's dealing, first of all, with this situation within the church. Now, what about on the outside? What about in situations when someone maybe tries to sue you, someone who's not a believer? What do you do? Well, we see with Paul the Apostle, that when he found himself getting the political runaround there in the book of Acts with Festus, and he was getting tired. I mean, it was 2 years that went by, and they were just, you know, kind of playing around with this case, and he'd already spent 2 years agonizing in prison there in Caesarea. And Paul, realizing that it was just, you know, one political merry-go-round there, when he got the chance, he said, you know what? I appeal to Caesar. He says, look, I'm tired of this. And he exercised his Roman citizenship and said, I appeal to Caesar. Send me to him. And I think, you know, that stands as an example to us that there are times when you're dealing with unbelievers that you're going to have to do that. There are times when you're going to have to go into a situation like that, but you still want to represent the Lord and realize that you're naming his name. There's some people right now in our body that some people are trying to bring them down. It's a heavy thing. They're business-wise. Unbelievers trying to rip them off. And they're having to make a stand. And there's times that we have to do that. What Paul's talking about here doesn't exempt us from, you know, ever being involved in the court system. For instance, when there's a situation perhaps where adultery has taken place. And there's an unrepentant husband, and you find yourself maybe as a wife saying, okay, you know what? I'm going to file for divorce. Yeah, that has to go to the courts. That's something that has to be brought before them. But Paul, in this chapter, is focusing on the relationship between believer and believer. And he's saying here, he's making a point, look, the way we deal with one another should be different from the way the world deals with one another. And so continuing with that answer, Paul reveals the second thing that we ought to know there in verse 3 when he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, I believe, as many other Bible teachers do, that he's talking here about fallen angels. He's talking about that host of angels who rebelled with Satan and were thrown out of heaven. And when we come back with the Lord, we are going to judge over them. Jude tells us that they are being reserved in chains now and awaiting the day of judgment. Again, Christ, no doubt, is the figure of that judgment against those angels. But we who are in Christ, we're associated with him, and we are together with him. And we are going to be taking part in that judgment over those angels at that time. So Paul is challenging this church here by speaking about what we're going to be doing in the future, speaking about who we are in the Lord and what awaits us, and relating that to their present day situation. He's speaking to them to not become short-sighted. And I think whether we're talking about petty little disputes, or in the case of these believers where they were dragging one another into courts of law, I think the point that Paul is making is, guys, we need to have our mind focused on higher things. We need to have our hearts focused on higher things, eternal things. Do you ever wonder why sometimes we can find ourselves getting so worked up over things that are not going to matter bo diddly in eternity? And yet here we can just find ourselves practically having ulcers over some of these things that aren't going to matter at all. Guys, we need to keep eternity in view. I was blessed tonight that they reminded us of that in worship and in David's song, that Jesus is coming, that we're living in the last days. We need to always have that at the forefront of our minds. The day and age and time in which we're living, Jesus told us to store up treasure in heaven. But so often we're trying to cling so tightly to things down here that we're not going to be able to take with us. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Paul wrote in Ephesians how we need to know what our inheritance is in the Lord. In the book of Colossians, he said, set your mind upon the things above, not on the things of this earth, not on the things of this place. Guys, we need to know who we are. We need to know what we're called to. And I think we need to understand and guard ourselves from getting sidetracked by these type of things. Keep your place here and turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, who called us by glory and virtue. Now, right there, that speaks of all that we've been given to be able to judge in these type of matters, to handle these type of matters, and in sharing with each other and dealing with one another in that way. And then he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, now follow close here, giving all diligence. That means go for it. Put some effort and energy in it. Make this your priority. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's what was lacking in Corinth, and to brotherly kindness, love. They weren't loving each other. They were tearing down each other. Then he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then he says this. So right there, he gives us a prescription of how we can be fruitful in the Lord. And that should be a goal and desire of all of us. Lord, let my life bear fruit. That's going to be pleasing to you. But then he says this in verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He who lacks these things, what's his problem? He's short-sighted. He's short-sighted and blind and not realizing and seeing and grasping what Jesus has done for him. And he's short-sighted in seeing the big picture of what this is all about. That we are here because the Lord is seeking to build us up and to train us and prepare us for eternity. That we are here to be lights and testimonies in this world, reflections of Him to those who are dying. But how many believers is this a good description of, who are so caught up in little disputes and all these little things, clinging to this and clinging to that, demanding their rights and this thing and that thing, because they're short-sighted, not seeing what Jesus has done for them and not seeing the big picture, not focused on heaven. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an inheritance or entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks here of the future to get this in, to get them in their minds out of the present, to get them to begin to see the big picture. Now turn back over to 1 Corinthians with me. Paul says there in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Again, I detect a bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice here as he speaks. That, hey, isn't there one wise guy? Isn't there one wise man among you, not even one who can judge between you and your brethren? You know, the Corinthians boasted of their spiritual gifts. Why then did they not use them in solving these problems? And I can hear Paul just, you know, kind of speaking sarcastically. What? No one's wise? What's wrong? Paul says if the saints are one day going to help rule the entire earth and also judge over those fallen angels, they surely should be able to rule themselves concerning these issues now. They should be able to do it. One commentator put it this way. When Christians have earthly quarrels and disputes among themselves, it is inconceivable that those who will rule eternally should try to settle them through tribunals run by unbelievers, by judges who are of no account in the church. If two Christian parties cannot agree between themselves, they should ask fellow Christians to settle the matter for them and be willing to abide by that decision. The poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's Word and Spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth. Now, that last phrase is the issue because, you see, the judge in the world could care less about the Bible. But, guys, this is our standard. This is our truth. This is our absolute. And every single problem that we can find ourselves encountering, the answer can be found within the Scriptures. And we need to search it and see. Now, why doesn't this happen today? Why do believers take each other into the courtroom? I think there's several reasons. I want to give you three. One is because of biblical illiteracy. And unfortunately, we are a nation that is becoming more and more biblically illiterate. People do not know the Word. They don't know. So they just do what they see everybody else doing. They just do what their flesh tells them to do. Because they don't know the Word. Because they don't get into the Word. They don't study it. But also, and probably more importantly than biblical illiteracy, there's an unwillingness to submit ourselves to God. There's an unwillingness to say, as David was talking about tonight, Lord, you're sovereign and I'm going to let you have your way in my life. So we say, no, man, I need to hang on. I need to claim my rights. I need to demand my way. And so we go in and we hurt people, ruin our witness, and give the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. Another reason is because of selfishness and pride. I read the story of a pastor who had a guy in his church. A situation like this came up, and he came to his pastor, and he said to him, you know what, there's a situation between me and this brother, and we want to bring it to the church. Or he said he did. And it's a serious thing, and you know, I know what the Bible says, that we shouldn't go to court, so we want to bring it before the elders and have them judge over this. And the pastor commended him and said, that's great. Yeah, I'm so glad that you are wanting to do that and to submit yourself in that way. And I just want to make sure that, you know, if the elders, if they vote, as they search the Scriptures and hear your case and pray, if they vote, you know, against you in this, are you going to be okay with that? He said, no way, man. I'm only going to be okay if they vote in my favor. That's that attitude. That selfishness, that pride, that unwillingness to submit to God. Hey, I'll go along with this as long as, you know, they're going to be on my side. They're not on my side. Forget it. So we see these problems taking place. And it's a bad witness, a poor testimony to the lost. Here in Corinth, even the unbelieving Jews dealt with their civil cases in their own synagogues. The unbelieving Jews, they dealt with their own issues. But the church couldn't do that. So to take the problems of Christians and discuss them before the unjust and the unbelievers, it weakens the testimony of the gospel. Now, the fact that Paul, or the next fact that Paul points out here, is that no one wins when believers go to court against one another. Nobody wins. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You know, if even some of these people won the cases, they were incurring a far greater loss in their disobedience to the Word of God. Paul says, now therefore there is utter failure among you, and it can be translated that it is already a complete defeat for you. You go in demanding your rights and wanting your way, and you think, you know, man, I'm going to win in this, and I'm going to do everything I can to win this case. And Paul says, you've lost already. You've become defeated already. And I think Paul was referring to that passage there in Matthew 5 in verses 39 through 42, where Jesus talks and basically says that it's better to lose money or possessions than to lose a brother and to lose your testimony. The right attitude of Christians, Paul says, is that we should rather be wronged. In dealing with another brother, we should rather be defrauded than to sue a fellow Christian. Take the loss instead of demanding your rights. If you do that, it'll be far better for you to lose financially than to lose spiritually. Far better. Even when we clearly are in the legal right, we do not have the moral and spiritual right to insist on that legal right in a public court. If the brother has wronged us in any way, our response should be to forgive him and leave the outcome of the matter in God's hands. Leave it to the Lord. Realizing that the Lord can give, the Lord can take away, that He is sovereign, and He wills in my life to have gain and to have loss. David shares of losing his hearing. God's still on the throne. God's still at work. But are we willing to really entrust our lives? It goes back to, really, doesn't it, what we were talking about on Sunday. In that list of those impossible commands that Jesus was giving there in Luke chapter 6, where we find ourselves looking at these commands just going, there's no way. And He says, you know, when somebody asks for your coat, to give them your shirt as well. And when it starts touching those things that are important to us, it's like we find ourselves going, oh. But it's all to bring us to that place of realizing how selfish we can be at times, but also that we need to trust in His sovereignty. We need to trust Him with our lives. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson. One of the biggest problems that we encounter in our lives is trying to do it all on our own. Trying to work it all out in our own strength. Instead of letting God be God and trusting in Him. In the gain or the loss, we should gratefully accept whatever He gives, knowing that, hey, Lord, my life is in Your hands. And if there's a loss, it's a new challenge, Lord, for me to just go forward with You and to realize some way, somehow, I know You are going to provide for my needs because You promised that, Lord. And I want to be, Lord, one living and resting upon Your promises. Remember when Peter asked the Lord, Lord, how often, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? I'm sure he thought, you know, man, I'm really being spiritual by this. Jesus is going to give me a pat on the back. He's going to say, good job. Yeah, seven times, Peter. That's great. That's gracious of you, Peter. What did Jesus say? Peter, 70 times seven. And that doesn't mean, 490 times that you keep your little book, and you put the checks in it. Okay. 489. This is the last one. No, he's speaking there that it's unlimited. It's unlimited. And then Jesus went on to describe and tell a parable to illustrate this principle of a unforgiving slave. A slave who owed the king a great deal of money. To put it in modern day terms, it was like $16 million or something. $16 million. It was just a huge amount. It was like just astronomical. That slave comes and he begs for mercy. Lord, Master, please have mercy on me. And the king forgives his debt. And that same guy goes out and he finds this other slave who maybe owes him $160. Grabs him by the shirt collar. You got to pay, and you better pay right now. Mercy, oh please, just give me some more time. No way, you pay now or you're getting thrown into the slammer. And he throws him into the slammer. The king finds out about it. And he takes that unforgiving slave and hands him over to the torturers. And Jesus says there, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Guys, we've been forgiven so much is the point of that. So we need to be those who forgive. We have been forgiven so much by the Lord, and we have sinned so greatly against him. Therefore, we have no right to be unforgiving to our fellow brothers and sisters. And he who is unforgiving, the Lord is going to deliver him to chastening until he repents and until that's dealt with. If we're wronged or defrauded, we need to be forgiving and not grow bitter. If we cannot convince the brother to make things right, if he will not listen to fellow believers as we come to him, then we just need to suffer the loss and go, okay, Lord, it's in your hands. But you know what's great about that? There's a freedom in that. I know it sounds hard because you're thinking, oh, Lord, I don't know, man. That's so hard. There's a freedom in that because you know why? Your heart is right before the Lord. That guy's going to have to deal with his sin. That guy's going to have to deal with ripping you off. But you know what? Your heart is right. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but there's some people who hate me. People that I've had to confront on different things, and they don't like me because of it. A guy who was in our church in Oregon. Actually, he never made it into the church, but he was actually a part of the original group of people that we were supposed to start the church with. And because he wanted to do something, basically, I'll let you know. Well, you'll understand. Here's this group of people, like four families. We're moving up to Oregon. He calls me here and says, Rob, how much money do you make at Calvary Chapel Vista? And I told him, and I said, why? He says, well, I'm trying to get these families to commit to meeting your salary. And I said, I don't want you to do that. I'm fully intending to come up and to work. Plus, the church at Vista is going to support me for a couple months. So he got mad. Never talked to me again. Never came to the church. Badmouthed me all over the place. Because I wouldn't let him get his little program together. But you know what? When I would see him or I would see his wife, I would just, be so friendly and loving and just, hey, hi, how you doing? Because I let that go a long time ago. He walks around, and I found out later that this was kind of a pattern in his life in a lot of different churches, as a bitter man, an unhappy man, having all these grudges against all these different people. I was just completely free. There's freedom in that. Now, by going to the courts, the Corinthians were acting like unbelievers. Instead of living in a stark contrast to the world, by taking one another to court, they were becoming more like the world. And here we see the third thing that Paul mentions that they need to know there in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, in writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, declares a similar thing when he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, that's what we need, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh which are manifest are these. The works of the flesh, these are what they are, manifested. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. And that word witchcraft is the word from which we get our word, in the Greek it's the word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. It's a word that speaks of drug abuse. Hatred, wrath and strife and heresies and envies and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such the like, of which I have told you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guys, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty point blank. And Paul says, don't be deceived. And there's a lot of people going around who are deceived, thinking that they can live however they please and still inherit the kingdom of God. It's not so. And those verses here and also the ones in Galatians should stand as searchlights to us to really examine our own hearts. Now, next week, we're going to look at these verses in detail as we have communion. But I want to just finish up tonight by saying this. I don't think Paul was suggesting here that because they were taking their brothers to court, that they had lost their salvation. I don't think that's the point of what he's saying. I think the point of what he's saying, though, is this. If you're doing that type of thing, you're acting just like the unbelievers, and what you need to really examine where you're at. We're called to be Christ-like. We're called to bear forth fruits of the Spirit. And if what's coming out of your life is the works of the flesh, you need to really examine and say, hey, do I really know the Lord at all? Am I really one of His children? What are the characteristics coming out of my life? Quite frankly, there are those who name the name of Christ who are not saved at all. They call themselves Christians, but there's no fruit coming out of their lives, and they're still living for their flesh. So Paul gives this description. We're going to look at it again next week, get into it in detail. But he says there in verse 11, I love this, and such were some of you. This is what the world's like, and such were some of you. Guys, that's so awesome, because I know that each one of us here can say that. Yeah, and such was I. And such were some of you. There's something in your life that fits into that description there. Now, some of you, it's the whole thing. Others of us say there's certain things in there. Yeah, such were some of us. That was us. But you were washed. And you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Hey, God did a work. Praise God. I love what Pastor Chuck says. Though that may have been a part of your past life, that's where it should be, in the past life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things are passed away. But what do I say if the old things are not passed away? Then obviously you're not a new creation. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived in taking the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness, thinking, because the grace of God is covering my life, I can live as I please after the flesh. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Paul says we've been washed. We've been justified, which means just as if you never sinned. God looks at you and says, you're righteous. I see you in my Son. We've been sanctified, which speaks of that ongoing work that he's seeking to do in our lives to make us right, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. How can I live in sin and think that I'm right with God? How can I practice sin and think that I'm right with God? I mentioned earlier that we were out at Marietta for the Youth Pastors Conference and had a wonderful time out there. And last night, Malcolm Wilde from Merritt Island, Florida, was speaking, and he said something that was just profound, something that was really heavy. He said, if the Son of God was separated from God because of our sin, this is Jesus, the Son of God. If the Son of God was separated from God because he took our sin upon himself, what makes you think that we can live in sin and still be okay with God? That's heavy. It's true. So Paul challenges them. Do you not know? Don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Why are you acting like them? He says. Such were some of you. But guys, you've been changed. Act like it. You've been justified. Live like it. You've been set free, sanctified. Live your life in that way. Don't get short-sighted. Don't get focused on the here and now. But be living for eternity. All the way through this epistle, Paul adopts the principle that the mightiest drawing power to lift a man out of carnality and worldliness and sinfulness is the cross of Christ. And once again, we see him bringing him back to that. Remember what Jesus did. Remember who you are. Remember what the Lord has for you. Remember what he did for you. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for that place that we have in you as your children. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit here tonight and look forward to the glory of heaven, of the millennial reign of being with you. Lord, let us not become short-sighted. Let us not become blinded. Let us not, Lord, get caught up in the cares of this world. And Lord, may you help us to be able to, in issues like this where disputes come up or things that maybe seem like they need to be dragged into a courtroom, Lord, may we be people that desire to stand upon your word. And even if it means us being wronged or defrauded in the case of a brother, Lord, may we win our brothers if it means losing our case. That you might be glorified, Lord, that your love might be seen. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.